Testament terminology of the mask wearer, someone who wears a mask. You find Paul using it later in Romans when he says, let love be without that mask. There can't be ever a time in our ministry life where we allow patterns of mask wearing to go on, where we are saying one thing and we're completely and utterly the opposite. Or we ignore, refuse to deal with, or become hard-hearted in patterns of resistance to integrity, etc. There can't be a pattern in our life where we say one thing and completely ignore the reality that we're not an integrated whole, that we're not men of integrity. It's also interesting to note that we often will turn to Ezra as an example of someone who has the order proper when he says he set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and then to teach it. Of course, we're warned in the New Testament in James 3 not to become teachers for that very reason. Because there is a tendency to learn things, to gain knowledge, teach them, and as I said, other than the limitation of teaching things way beyond what you're living, the tendency is to also ignore the things that make us hypocrites, the things that put the mask on, the tendencies that we have in that. And so I just kind of put together a somewhat lengthy list of things to think about, ways that I think about this, that will be familiar principles to you, but maybe a way in which we can look at it more carefully. Take your Bibles and look at 1 Timothy 4 for a moment. We'll just launch from Paul's instruction to Timothy when he is talking about avoiding doctrine that is nonsense. Of course, he uses an ancient analogy, contemporary to his time, the worldly fables, which he says are fit for being passed around by those who have no understanding. But by contrast, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, you're not to be involved in fables. You're to have sound doctrine, and this is how you do it. You structure yourself or discipline yourself to promote godliness, to structure your life to promote godliness. We've talked about that often in our ministry here. You can't imagine that you're going to avoid hypocrisy or avoid the problem of not practicing what you preach if you're not going to focus your attention down to those areas, as the panel was saying earlier, where you know you have tendencies. You're going to have to drill down on some of that. And there are principles I want to give you, the sort of list of practices that I think about in my own mind, my way of practicing verse 7, of disciplining, of putting a structure in place that promotes honesty and integrity, not perfectly, of course, because we have to deal with our limitations and weaknesses, but it keeps me from patterned refusals of dealing with the things that I'm most weak at. And this, I think, is where Satan is going to try his level best to attack your life and your ministry. It'll be mask wearing. It'll be pretending. It'll be doing one thing on a regular basis, but never really dealing with the fact that quite often what you're saying isn't really how you live. This is going to apply to your marriage. It's going to apply to your parenting. It's going to apply to the counsel that you give to people about various areas of their life. It's going to apply to the way you live when no one else is around. It's going to apply to the way you shepherd people in your church as you counsel them through unique dynamics of their life. Particularly, it's going to apply to preaching, because you'll be in the pulpit saying things with authority. Often thought, you know, how difficult it must be if a man is a patterned hypocrite and people see that. How difficult it is for people to sit under the preaching of someone like that. Make no mistake, as an elder or a fellow leader, if you let things go, if you have areas of your life that you know that the church believes and you believe and collectively you affirm, if you don't really live them out, somewhere in there as a pattern is emerging in your life, if you ignore that reality, then it's very difficult for your fellow elders and people who know you, let alone your spouse, to sit there and listen to your preaching. And of course, the reason is, like anything else, I mean, hypocrisy in your parenting should teach you that lesson. The Bible says, don't exasperate your children. Well, what exasperates them? When you have a standard that is strict, and you place, like the Pharisees did, a burden on people's consciences when you yourself aren't willing to lift a finger to obey the same thing. This is the very definition of hypocrisy, where you tell other people with strong exhortations to do this or that, or to stay away from this or that, and they see in your life that you don't actually practice what you preach. You do that long enough in your home, you'll lose your kids. And they won't, they'll reject God to some degree, but they'll really use you as an excuse for that. And of course, Israel was chided for that very thing. You caused the Gentile nations to blaspheme because of the way you live, God told Israel. And so, really, in some ways, I think about the fact that you're preaching and you're discipling and you're shepherding and you're teaching Bible studies. One of the things that comes to my mind is just the simple admonition that Jesus gives. Beware. Beware of this tendency to say things exhortatively and not live them. And so I just wanted to work through this simple list. So I don't know how many are here. I just started jotting them down. Let me see if I have a number on these so we can pace ourselves here. 14, 15, 16, 17. All right, so here we go. 17, I started writing down. Number one, we already heard in the panel discussion, you're going to pray for an honest heart. You're going to pray for an honest heart. Psalm 139:24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. So we extensively talked about that. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any painful path in me, path of hurtfulness, a path, a trajectory that's going to hurt me or the sheep, and lead me in the everlasting way. And by the way, the psalmist isn't suggesting that this would be minimally hurtful. He is suggesting apostasy as well. See if there be any apostatizing way in me, a hurtful path that would take me out of the everlasting way. So he's not afraid to pray, God, keep me from that kind of hypocrisy, where I would see the seeds of apostasy in my life. So doesn't that mitigate against your assurance? Well, when you're living as a hypocrite, your assurance is going to fade.
You're going to struggle in your assurance, 2 Peter 1 says, if you don't deal with the weaknesses in your life. I often marvel at the hyper-grace movement that suggests that you should never lose your assurance, and it has nothing to do with your obedience and patterns of obedience. Not according to Peter, because he just clearly says it. If you want to make your calling and election sure, then you must supply moral excellence in your faith with diligence. That's a pretty good cause and effect relationship there exegetically, so I'm thinking that the hyper grace movement needs to be very careful about that kind of stuff. So you're going to just pray for an honest heart, so you'll be like the psalmist, search me, O God, know my heart. You may be confident that there's nothing against yourself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, but you're not by this acquitted. God knows the real story. Secondly, and I mentioned it earlier, I want you to define hypocrisy biblically. Biblically. It is mask wearing. Sometimes we do want to say it's the worst of examples, and it's not really even in mild form in my life. But actually, that's not true. Sometimes in the very argument with your spouse, you can end up a hypocrite. Sometimes your spouse has to remind you, hey, wait a minute, isn't that a double standard that you just gave? The very thing you want me to do, you're doing? And of course, you have an option there. You can admit this is hypocrisy, or you can, you know, whitewash it. Don't define hypocrisy merely by Matthew 6 and 7. Well, I don't do my ministry because I want the chief seats. I don't spread out my prayer carpet and tell people about my prayer life. I avoid those more blatant sins of the Pharisees, if you will, but you want to define it biblically. It's any mask wearing. Anytime what you say doesn't match what you live. We might say that, I think we again talked about this at one point in a session a couple of years ago, we might say that anytime the outside doesn't match the inside, you have to look at it. You have to look at that. It may not be intentional. It may be blind spot. It may not be that you're aware of it yet. But it is hypocrisy when you say one thing and you don't live it. We always have levels of that somewhere in our life. But I just think you need to define it biblically so that you're serious about the discipline of getting rid of it and not whitewashing it. And we could say a lot about that, but number three, I want to spend a little bit of time here. It's number three, if you want to practice what you preach, you've got to think deeply about the implications of your study. The implications of your study. You say, why does this make a difference? Because very often the temptation is to merely state a propositional truth and restate the principle four or five different ways and then tell some illustration for your congregation, but you're not really drilling down to the implications of Scripture, or as I like to say it, every way in which the Scriptures implicate my heart, implicate the inner life. Whenever you study the Scriptures and you find the principle in the text in which you're where you're studying and that you're going to preach, that principle is an assertion. It's a proposition. It's something being argued by God that we must do or respond to, a way we must think, an affection we must have, a sin we must eliminate, an idolatry we must crush, some appetite that's sinful that we must starve. That is essentially the heart and soul of biblical truth, to teach about God and about the sinner and the relationship between the two, to teach about salvation, the past, the present, the future, to teach a worldview that is the way things really are, and confront then all of the things that we in our flesh conjure up that contradict that. That is essentially preaching. Now, if you're not doing that kind of work in your study, you're going to tend to skip across the surface, and you're not going to see the errors in your own heart. Therefore, your preaching becomes more reiteration of principles and storytelling and illustrating. Implications are the heart and soul of preaching. The way that the Scriptures do some things that they're intended to do, that is what you're after when you study. And so I find that if you want to get away from hypocrisy or tendencies toward that, let the Scriptures implicate you in your inner life. Now, that means several things. Number one, it should confront and expose all the wrong ways you think. So when you're studying, you must go there. How is it that this truth collides with the way that I think as a pattern? Do not assume that you align with Scripture just because it says what it says. Look at your life. Look at the way you reason and ask yourself, does this Scripture expose something that must change in my patterns of reasoning? Secondly, it's to expose errant convictions. In other words, conviction is the principle by which you would live or die. It's why you do what you do. It's not just the reasoning, but it's the actual principle for decision making. It's the point at which you will say, I will or I will not. It's a conviction. So ask yourself, are your convictions in error by this principle that I'm learning? That is going to lead to a third sort of exposure, and that is unholy motivations. Unholy motivations. James 3 clearly tells us, James 4 rather, that the source of our problems are unholy motivations that wage war against the Spirit of God who desires to control our heart, our motivations. And of course, that leads then to the things that rule us, which we often call idolatries. And I like the terminology. I know it's fallen on hard times to some degree because the biblical counseling movement tended to overuse the idea and come up with just truncated categories for idols of the heart. But you can't, I mean, there are overarching ways to look at idolatry, but the heart is too complex to give it, you know, six idols or 12 idols or whatever we want to say. They may all be interrelated and very basic and pretty much, you know, able to be overarching categories. But our hearts are very complex in the way that we work things out sinfully. If you want to get to the bottom of that in your heart, then, you know, the Scriptures teach that those things blind us. Ezekiel 14, God told Israel, your idols of your heart are right in front of your face and you're tripping over them. So it's things that blind us. I want the scriptures to implicate my precious little darling affections and ruling motives and choices. That's what I go to the scriptures to do, to have it confront those things. That is where transformation occurs. And when I'm walking through passages of scripture and it's implicating me, I should be thankful. I should be happy. I should rejoice. This is clarity. This is wonderful. If you want to avoid not practicing what you preach, then drill down the way that you want your sermon to drill down to the hearer in your flock. Drill down. You say, well, isn't that really just application? Well, I suppose application as a broad term had been used many years as a way of including all of that in there. So I don't have any problem with the term. But today, nowadays, given the decades of pragmatism, application seems to be the word we use to apply to say, hey, this is where your conduct should change. So in preaching, we say, you know, you read the text, you explain the text, and you apply the text. And by application, we mean exhortation, and these are the things you need to change in your life. Well, too much of the pragmatic movement had taught us to just make an outward change, and preaching very often has bypassed these implications of the heart that we're trying to drill down to. Now, you can say your conduct is implicated, but you won't change it unless you see what heart issues are driving it. This is what I love about the biblical counseling movement per se, because while it really was just about applying scripture, that is the overall point. When you apply scripture like this, you let it confront the motives and the thoughts and the affections and the reasonings and the convictions. You let it confront and implicate. You let it indict and say what it needs to say. That's how you avoid hypocrisy at its beginning step. That's why you structure your life that way, for the purpose of promoting that kind of confrontation of the scriptures on the inner life. Nothing changes truly unless your inner life changes. Now, that leads to a fourth principle here that will be related, but I include this one as a bit of an encouragement. Number four, I want you to acknowledge the slow rate of spiritual change. I think we should acknowledge the slow rate of spiritual change. The reason I think sometimes hypocrisy reigns in a Christian's life, but sometimes in the preacher's life, is because we do become superficial, but not because we desire to become superficial, but because we back into it. We back into a superficial preaching ministry and sanctification in our life by imagining that change happens a lot faster than it does. I loved what Pastor Caldwell said earlier when he said, put your head down and just stay at it for a long time. Well, I'm going to apply that same principle to sanctification. Put your head down and get after it over the long haul. What happens in a preacher's life is if he imagines he changes quickly, he preaches as though the people change quickly. You know, this is the reason, beloved, that sermon series can be so short, and in some churches the calendar of preaching is they've covered 30 topics in that year, you know, maybe 40, maybe 50, two-parters. And they think they're getting down to the issues, and that's unlikely. It's also the reason we think we are able to master some subject in a two-page blog on a regular basis. And then tomorrow we go to five new topics, and we've mastered those. And by the time we've read 2 years of blogs, we ought to be able to teach this stuff as PhDs. We've taught the generation to think that way, because we've taught them that growth happens a lot faster. Does it really? Does it really? I don't think so. Ephesians 4, 12 to 16, Paul says that we are to get after the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry until, he says, we all attain to the unity of the faith. How many of us? All of us attaining to the unity of the faith. That is a unity around doctrine. Look, I can't be satisfied until you're able, as one of my sheep, to articulate the truth and refute any error that might be nuanced coming at you, and that you can defend the truth. I'm not satisfied. How long is that going to take? A long time. There's various levels of maturity in the church. Always the influx of new believers coming in. Always the need to keep those from drifting, those who drift from drifting. Always a need to go back and reground ourselves as senior saints. This is the constant work. And he says, we're to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, or in this case, real knowledge, the way of living out our relationship with the Son of God that's experiential, all the way to a mature man. When does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen quickly, let alone in our lifetime, till we meet Christ. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then as a result, you're no longer children. This passage, like many others, implies a process that takes a while. Presenting every man complete in Christ, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There it is, the pattern of walking. How long does that take? A while. A long time before you start to see things that you say, okay, that's fortification right there. That's a strong faith in that area. And once you get one area nailed down in some fortified way, you can't not pay attention to it and let your guard down. You got to start paying attention to some other areas. I think sometimes we fall to hypocrisy because we assume a faster rate of change. I don't know why we assume that. Just look at your life. I mean, just write down areas you've been working on for 2 years, 5 years. Cooper's looking at me like, brother, don't go any further. You've been working on some things 10 years? My wife and I chuckle. We've been married 37 years, and you know, she'll sometimes look at me and just go, you know. I'm like, yeah, I do. 37 years, I'm pathetic. But so are you. So anyway. You know, to avoid not practicing what you preach, just remember, it isn't that every area is as long as another. But the slow rate of actual spiritual change is important to remember. It leads to a fifth principle, no sanctification shortcuts. No sanctification shortcuts. You remember 2 Timothy 2:5, Richard said it earlier, an athlete. What does it mean an athlete competes according to the rules? Well, he doesn't take shortcuts if he wants to win the prize. Hypocrisy comes from shortcuts. How did the Apostle Paul say it? Besides having to have loads of suffering to keep him from his tendency, which was to exalt himself and his knowledge and his ability, he also said in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and following, I just literally beat myself to a pulp in the area of spiritual discipline, and I make my passions a slave to me. So he regulates conduct by precept and principle as the discipline of his life. How hard does he work on it? He doesn't box as beating the air. He does it to accomplish a prize. I see an area of weakness. I'm going after it. As we heard today, we go to war with it, and there's no shortcut. If you get a shortcut, there's hypocrisy in your life somewhere. So, no compartmentalization, no sanctification shortcuts. Very important when you're thinking about the slow rate of spiritual change. It's not a battle that's short-lived. It's a long war. You get prepared for the long war. Now, just kind of adding one in here that I think is an area of vulnerability, and we talked about at the panel, don't obsess over responses to sermons. Don't obsess over responses to sermons, okay? I'm not going to gild the lily by talking about by adding to the brilliance of those men, but in 1 Corinthians 4, I just love what Paul says here. In 1 Corinthians 4, you remember he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards, right, of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And then this, of course, he was getting hammered, you remember. And he says, but to me, it's a small thing that I may be examined by you and or by any human court. Look, don't let earthly people, I don't let earthly perspectives and opinions stop me from the ministry God's called me to. And your evaluation of me isn't nothing, but it's a small thing. In fact, I would say that a good translation here would be it's inconclusive. It doesn't tell the whole story. But lest you think he's dismissing them, he says, I don't even examine myself. Now, he's not saying what he would tell the Corinthians about self-examination spiritually. He's saying, I do not draw any final conclusions about myself as if that was the end of it. That's his point. I don't draw up a scorecard and say, that's me. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. I know me. And how often can hypocrisy come in because you are defending yourself personally and not remembering something very important here? Paul says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I'm not by this innocent. It's a different scorecard I have to look to. He says, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord who comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, which ought to sober us, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Man, I think, how many sermons did I preach? And I even thought my motives were good. But the Lord is going to be able to show that some of that was wood, hay, and stubble. Some of it was ash. Wasn't faithful to him. And then he says, encouragingly, each man's praise will come to him from God. But what he intends to say is each man's actual scorecard. So you want to avoid hypocrisy. Don't obsess over drawing final conclusions about anything. Always be tempered by the reality that, well, you know, here's what I imagine in my mind. If the Lord showed up right now and sat on the front row, first of all, I'd have to figure out how to say another word. But secondly, then what? You're going to come down, Lord, what did you think? Yeah, it's sobering. All right, number 7 in our list. Open your heart to the Spirit's renewal. Open your heart to the Spirit's renewal. I want to expand on this idea I gave you in the last session about pliability and softness. All right, here's our challenge. When we hear the truth, we're faced with how to respond. Now, we might think about a truth sometimes that we're studying and not go much further. I've challenged you to go further and think about its implications. We might even get excited about a truth and affirm it and assume that we've nailed that one, but not assume there's much more to it. Don't stop there. Just because you have a theological mind and a seminary degree or whatever, and you've studied this passage before, does not mean that the Spirit of God isn't going to show you implications you have not seen. You might be excited about what's there. You've preached it before. You've looked at it before, read it before, heard it before. But don't imagine you've nailed that. Come to it again and be open to the Spirit's renewing work. And as you listen to the truth of that text, ask yourself, do I take offense at this? Is it cutting across the grain of what I've held dear? Particularly doctrinal issues. I'll tell you this. I think hypocrisy sometimes is directly traceable to the comfort zone we have with our system of theology and the pride we have in not wanting to admit we were wrong. I don't know how many times I have wondered why evangelicalism is not characterized by admitting wrong doctrine. I wonder about that. I'm hopeful, and of course not assuming, that we ought to be changing our views on things easily. Not at all. Nor should you come to a view easily. If you've changed it easily or come to it easily, it's too easily gotten and not deep enough to hold on to. However, how many times have you ever seen a retraction on some key issue publicly? How many times have you ever thought about what you preached, you know, months ago or a couple years ago, and now you have a different view, but you don't really want to say that? That's hard, isn't it? We struggle in this more subtle form of hypocrisy. You know, we hear a truth, it's more exegetically sound than the work we've done, and we don't want to admit we did that work. So you know what we do? In hypocrisy, we keep going forward, stubbornly holding on to our view, never looking at the issues, never looking closely at them, never taking the arguments that are opposing and really working through all of them. You ever wonder why at these conferences there are no serious debates about anything? We congratulate ourselves for all the wonderful relationships we have and how different people get along. Get along. You never talk about anything serious enough to see whether you could get along. You know why? Because men do not like to be exposed as having a need to be shaped and to grow in something. Those that do, we are surprised about it. Wow. Wow, that guy came out and said that he missed a step. Never forget being in doctoral program and talking to a professor about a particular issue, and I was marveling that there was someone on that issue out in evangelical land who was writing on it, but he'd made a fundamental grammatical error in the original languages, and his view was largely based on that grammatical error. And so I asked the professor, "Did you ask that guy about that? You know, how this great scholar who'd written so prolifically on something that became a major confusion in the church, how he'd missed that grammatical step, which is fundamental to everyone who takes languages. You know, it's a step you can't miss, but he'd missed it and based a lot of his view on it. And this professor said, yes, I did. I wrote a whole paper on it and dealt with that very issue. I said, well, did he ever say anything? He said, no, but I saw him at a conference later, and I said, hey, how come you never responded to that article? And he said, I just didn't feel led. And I thought, you know, the church isn't really helped by that. The church is not helped. Look, if truth is God's truth, and you're just trying to understand God's truth, then theology isn't personal, is it? Your doctrine isn't personal. We're going to poke at some issues in the next session. And men, if you are holding on to something and you've not done your homework, you're going to be challenged to ask some serious questions about your work. Nobody's asking anyone to change a doctrinal view easily, nor do I have an agenda to change your view. Our whole purpose here is to understand the scriptures and to present it to the people so the sheep are edified. But I wonder sometimes if hypocrisy is not glossed over in this area. I remember MacArthur said years ago that when he preached boldly one time how the Antichrist would be a Jew. And then the next Sunday he preached on why the Antichrist would be a Gentile. The next Sunday he had to correct some things in his thinking. And, but I know that feeling because I've come across passages and I've always taught them one way and man, it starts to influence you and you're in this wrestling match because you can see the handwriting on the wall, the exegetical wall. It's starting to unfold and you're starting to get nervous. How can I hold on to my view when this text is coming at me? You don't want to give that text or those exegetical points that much authority because you're afraid, uh-oh. You add to that we have seminary students on our campus and it's like, what happened, Pastor? And you start to get afraid you're going to lose credibility. You start to get afraid that they're going to think you do shoddy work and that you're not really the tight exegete that you pretend to be, and on it goes. And suddenly hypocrisy enters into your heart. Men, be careful. Your doctrine is not personal. If it's personal, it's not the scriptures. It's yours. It might align with a lot of the scripture, but you are taking it as your own. And you cannot do that. It would have benefited evangelicalism mightily to have men say, I supported this and I shouldn't have. I jumped on this bandwagon and I shouldn't have. I didn't think this issue through enough and I should have. I couldn't see an exegetical point. I made a mistake. I didn't take care of these passages the way I should have. How much would it bless the next generation of students of the scripture to have us do that? Do we lose anything by doing that? One thing. Pride. Which is exactly how you avoid hypocrisy, men. So be thoughtful. Your theology is not your own. It comes from the scriptures. We would be happy if someone would help us understand where our gaps are in our doctrine. Would we not? You know what we're not happy about? Having to admit it. Lord, show me the gaps, but don't show anyone else I have them. Apparently, you know what I'm talking about. You know what the scriptures say? Jesus said, if you wish to come after me, you must disown yourself. I would apply that to this whole arena. So let me put together some practical examples of how to work this out. What does it look like when you get confronted in these things? Well, how about this? When you're preaching, but the culture is offering up excuses for things that the scriptures are straightforward about in terms of sin. Do you renounce your attraction to the excuses and let the absolute authority of scripture indict where it must? I mean, pop psychology blames our environment. Are you willing to speak that that's not legitimate? What about to families in your church who've bought into it? What about the families in your church who've medicated for years, medicated their kids for years? I'm not talking about those things you've worked through in counseling and you've helped people grow through those dynamics and they're in transition. I'm talking about literally the ideology in your church. Have you seen what the scriptures say, but you're afraid to say it? That's hypocrisy. How about other unbiblical ideas that have gained acceptance within the church, like the self-esteem ideology and prosperity ideologies, and even some of the moral issues of our culture, the hot buttons, homosexuality, racism, all those kinds of things that you know what the scriptures say and you don't want to boldly teach it because you are at some point, you believe what the scriptures say, but you don't want to say it because you're going to be ostracized, you're going to be marginalized, somebody's going to say something about you and draw you into a firefight where you have to defend those things, and you don't want to have to do that. Those things are hypocritical. If you believe it, you speak it. If you have convictions, you speak it. Do it gently, graciously, carefully, but enter into discussions and speak it. It's hypocrisy not to. How about when applying scripture will infringe upon your own pet preferences? Are you dying to self? We can get a little bit more personal. The scriptures say, be anxious for nothing. You ever anxious? Even about your sermon? The scriptures say, count it all joy when you encounter trials. And trust yourself to the Lord. What about then? Are you a hypocrite in that? The scriptures say, in everything give thanks. Are you giving thanks at this conference for what's happening in your ministry right now? Whatever it may be. It's hypocrisy otherwise. You're to regard one another as more important than yourselves. Is that what you do on your elder board, with your sheep, with your wife, with your family, with the men here? How about in a conflict, forgiveness? Do you really die to self and model for your church that you're a forgiver? To me, one of the saddest things, since forgiveness is what makes us most like Christ, one of the saddest things is a leadership team or a pastor that holds grudges. That is terrible. Hypocrisy. So when Scripture confronts a sinful motivation, when it confronts your ruling affections and drives, your old motives, what do you do with it? Do you die to self? If you do, you can avoid hypocrisy. That is essentially number 8. Seek God's mercy when you fail. Throw yourself on God's mercy when you fail. You want to avoid hypocrisy? There it is. I said to you in the last session that you ought to let it indict. Well, crying out to God for mercy when you fail is the humbling necessary. Why? Because you're acknowledging you can't go on without God's mercy, without His forgiveness. There's no way to fix our failures except His mercy. So thank you, Smed, for what you said earlier in that panel discussion. To be dependent, intensely dependent, the way you described it, was just humbling. And then, number 9, since I already mentioned forgiveness, pardon every offense against you. Every offense. You say, well, Pastor, I struggle with how to view forgiveness and those kind of dynamics. Then you study that issue. Don't take a view of whether you can hold things against people, not sinfully, but even withhold forgiveness until you've studied the issue. Go after that issue. It's been a big hot button in evangelicalism for a couple decades now. I've been talking about the issue, studying the issue with staff guys for over 20 years, and it's still not necessarily clarified. We got to study the issue. We got to keep studying it. We got to keep going after it. We have to understand this issue. And hopefully you'll have an even better tool soon, because my nephew, Dr. Mark Ragg, has written on that issue for his project. Thank you, Mark, for that. Hopefully we'll get that published. It's a full-on treatment of that whole subject. He did some serious homework. That's what I appreciated about it. You talk about something that's going to keep him from hypocrisy in his ministry. It's to go after that issue and study it and go talk to the other guys from the other view, right? I mean, sending him his material, talking with him on the phone, getting the whole argument from their side and then dealing with it. I like that. That's responsible anti-hypocrisy work in the heart. So do that so that you can learn what it means to pardon and forgive. You've got to model that or you'll be a hypocrite in your pulpit. How many wives sit there on the front row seething because their husband won't forgive them at home, but he preaches forgiveness from the pulpit? How sad. You forgive your children for all the hurt they cause you for not obeying your instruction? Do you forgive people in your church? You forgive that elder who's constantly at your heels or who's a pain to you? Do you forgive them? All right, number 10, never feed personal ambition. Oh, this one is so huge, guys. Never feed personal ambition. Paul said to the Philippians, you know, some people are preaching with wrong motives. Now, he did say they had the right gospel. I like that God sometimes humbles us when he uses someone we think shouldn't be used. And God uses them, and we have to take our heart before the Lord and say, Lord, I rejoice that they're on our gospel team. They're on our gospel team. They're not false teachers. I'm thankful for that. But it is true that in saying so, Paul points out that some guys' ministries are all about selfish ambition rather than pure motives. It's true. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, James 3:14, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. It's going to produce disorder in every evil thing in your heart and in your ministry where those things exist. Don't ever feed personal ambition. Don't do it. If you know that you crave significance, shut it down. Starve it at the point at which it rears its ugly head. Shut it down. Kill it. John Owen said it. If you don't kill it, it will be killing you. Our evangelical culture and church culture feeds it. It is the most amazing thing to me, how we ever got there. We've said more about that in previous times. Number 11, then flee all forms of jealousy and envy. Philippians 1:15-17, men were doing ministry out of envy and strife. Run from it. Flee it. Look, you notice jealousy in your heart, you're going to turn into a hypocrite. Stop envying people for their gifts. Abraham Lincoln said, what kills a skunk is the publicity it gives itself. So good. So good. That is so good. A lot of guys are giving publicity to themselves, and it's a stench. Stop doing that. You know, and I want to just say on a practical level, if you know where you love those things the most, you know, just do radical things. I mean, have you ever just done radical things? No, I won't speak at that event. No, I won't publish that blog. No, I won't do that. It's just not good for me. Does that ever happen? Do you wonder about that in your heart? That leads to number 12. You're going to have to confess that what you have is undeserved. What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Guys, look at your gifts. Look at your talents. Don't look at them because you're trying to admire them. Look at whatever meager thing you offer to God and ask yourself, whose is this? It's His. He can shut it down in a moment. This ministry that we're a part of here, I just drive here and I literally am shocked at how little I marvel when I should marvel every day and every moment. Right? I should marvel at what God does. And sometimes I'll be sitting there and thankfully the Spirit of God will just slap me with the reality that I haven't marveled at it at all. I've driven up like it's expected. This is wrong. I have to confess that in the moment. Who do I think I am? Why do I boast as if I did not receive it? What are your talents? What are your skills? Do you envy someone else's? Do you wish you didn't have yours? Do you wish that people would recognize yours? More people would honor what you're able to do. Do you stand in a crowd and you hear what someone else is doing and they do it, they do the same thing you do, and it just seems like God seems to be blessing that and you just won't rejoice? Well, you're going to end up a hypocrite in your preaching. Because the one sure killer to hypocrisy is to acknowledge that if God gives you something, it belongs to Him. You don't deserve it. You use it for a time, whatever time He allows. If He takes it away from you, and I mean everything from a practical ministry to your preaching gift. I remember a friend of mine said to me when he had polyps on his vocal cords, it's just, there you go. He's a young man. He could not preach. Wasn't sure if they'd ever come back and he'd be able to preach again. And I thought, what would I do if that happened? If God took my voice away from me, what would I do? You know? Man, you know, whenever God gives, He gives. He gives for a time. He sends you where He wants to send you. He moves His people around, holding them very tightly. We must hold ourselves and our gifts very loosely, 1 Corinthians 12 says. Very loosely. He so composes the body for His maximum harmony. I'm in that. For whatever He's using me to do. James 4 teaches us that. Come now, you who say today, tomorrow, we're going to go here and do that. Engage in business, make a profit. You don't know what your life's going to be, so you're just a vapor. If the Lord wills, I'll have this ministry. I'll preach this series. If the Lord wills, I'll counsel this way. If the Lord wills, I'll have this impact. If the Lord wills, Expositor Seminary will expand. If the Lord wills, we'll be able to be faithful to train these guys. If the Lord wills, Grace Emmanuel will have a successive ministry leadership we can pass the baton to. If God wills. Sometimes you come into a church and you're given the task of assessing the ministry. And so you say to someone, hey, you think we could look at how we can do this better? And they get all offended, don't they? It's territorial in the church. The church is territorial. Hey, that's my ministry. What do you mess with my ministry for? I just was thinking we could do it more effectively. Then I'm doing it? More effectively? Who do you think you are? This ministry was given to me by Christ. Exactly. We're missing it. Listen, confess that what you have is undeserved, guys. 1 Corinthians 3, we're all instruments. F.B. Meyer said, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above another. I like this. And the taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on the shelves one beneath another, and the lower we stoop, the more we find them. What a precious way to look at it. But what he's given you to do. That means you're going to have to do something that's very difficult to do. Number 13, rejoice when others are exalted. I mean, truly rejoice. When one of your brothers is doing what you do better, can you rejoice? And I mean, get down to the heart of it. Don't say, oh, yeah, oh, God's really using them. And then over here, you're thinking, there's something turmoil going on in your heart, in your desires. Yeah, we're jealous. We just aren't admitting it. We're not rejoicing. So test yourself. Do the hard work. Actually, just start thanking God for the way he's using that person. And then do something even one step further. Ask God to advance them. Don't just say, Lord, thank you for using them. Good, I got out of that prayer. Whew, I'm doing what Jerry said. That's excellent. No, go one step further. Lord, advance them. If you can use them mightily, if they're more godly than me, more useful than me in that area of ministry or whatever, use them, advance them, launch them. Can you do that? Can you do that and be put off to the side? Can you allow people to take credit for your work and say nothing? God has composed the body just as he wills, 1 Corinthians 12. So truly thank and praise God in your heart. You'll avoid hypocrisy. You'll practice what you preach. You know, you're going to be telling people that all the time. Hey, rejoice. Rejoice when other people are advanced and you have a trial in your life and you're not. Rejoice when you're tending to self-pity and think that God's against you and he's for everyone else. You're going to tell people from the pulpit that. You have to live it. All right, number 14, don't ever embellish your reputation. Oh, boy. Don't embellish your reputation. Hey, how many people are in your church? Well, we're the fastest growing congregation in our area. We just count everybody that drives by. We count everybody on our direct mailer list. Yeah, you're all members of our church. How about when someone asks you about your education? I remember one guy's, I shouldn't even tell it, but one guy's conference bio, he listed all kinds of other famous speakers he's spoken with. I just thought, that's awesome. You spoke with him? I mean, what, over coffee? In the hallway, in the restroom, at the urinal? When did you speak? Oh, you mean you spoke at the same conference? Oh, yeah, you know. And I just chuckle at that. You put in your bio whom you've spoken with. And I understand how that is. I don't know how many bios I've written up that say, oh, before I got to this church, I was at John MacArthur's church. You know, personal assistant to John MacArthur, and you read it, and you're saying, why am I saying that? That was 80 years ago. Why am I saying that? I mean, if I had a clear motive, maybe I could put that in there, but I'm not sure my motive was clear all the time. You say, but you did it. That's not embellishing in here. Embellishing is not always being dishonest about your reputation. It's what you're wanting for your reputation. That's the issue. If anyone thinks he is something, and then this relative clause, when he is nothing. if he hadn't added that line, we would get out of that verse easily. If anyone thinks he is something, he deceives himself. Well, I don't think I'm something. I think I'm nothing. But he actually uses the stative verb. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And then this, Galatians 6, 3 through 5, each one examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for saying something as he examines himself alone and not in regard to examining another. Stop comparing yourself with other people. Don't embellish your own self. My wife has been so steely-eyed. Whenever she sees somebody who's embellishing or talking loudly about themselves, she knows that's a mediocre person trying to put on something. You don't need to do any of that. You don't need to assess yourself as to whether you're mediocre or not. It's irrelevant. You're not to think you're something when you're nothing. You don't have morbid self-loathing. This is the work of God. You don't aggrandize yourself. You don't embellish yourself. You don't take credit for other people's work in order to puff up your own reputation. You don't exaggerate your education and your ministry and those kinds of things. And we're tempted to do it all the time. You know what that is? It's hypocrisy. Because you and I preach to other people in our church, don't do that. And we do it. Particularly in circles like this, in environments like this. There's just sort of this sizing up that goes on, and this pecking order that goes on. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. Number 15, be content with obscurity. Sort of the backside of this. Be content with obscurity. John 3, especially verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Be content with obscurity. I'm not talking about whether you let people know you're there and you create a website and all that. That's not the point. The point is, don't imagine that you need more than Christ has given, and do not seethe when God doesn't give you what you thought. Most ministry burnout, if we could call it that, I'm not talking about physical exhaustion from a busy ministry or emotional draining because you've been under persecution and suffering. Those things happen to us because we're physically infirmed and limited. But most ministry burnout per se, that is to say people who become dissatisfied with what's going on, it's related to unfulfilled expectations. That's what it's related to. Unfulfilled expectations. That means then that number 16, you've got to nurture a heart of contentment. You've got to nurture a heart of contentment. Content for how God's made you. What are your gifts? You content with that? The level of influence you're blessed to have, and I mean blessed to have, whatever it may be. Maybe you're here at this conference and you're saying, man, I'm trying to learn how to build my ministry. You already heard how to learn it, how to build it in one panel discussion. Put your head down, be faithful. Level of influence is of the Lord. Israel had to learn that lesson. God said, you need to follow me, and when you want an earthly way of influencing the nations around you, when you want earthly kings that I don't want to give you, when you want the security of what you can tangibly see and feel, you're going to get into trouble. I'm going to give you that for a while so you can taste it, and then you're going to get yourself into trouble, and then I'm going to give you someone after my own heart, because if they're after my own heart, they're content with the influence I want. So you remember that your best day of gifted service won't ever accomplish anything apart from the Spirit's power. We produce fruit that remains when we abide in Christ, John 15. So essentially, we must be thoughtful about that dynamic. And then lastly, I just say live coram Deo in this sense. You labor for Christ as heartily when no one notices as when everyone notices. Sometimes I'm alone in the study, and I'm just painfully aware that I'm not as enthusiastic when I'm alone with the things that really matter as I am when I'm with brothers talking about the issues in ministry. What pumps you up? What gets you excited? They're all good things, but what's that which gets you excited compared to the things that you don't really get excited about? And what does that reveal about you? I know what it reveals about me. Sometimes I don't labor for Christ as heartily when no one's around as when everyone's around. It's easy to minister in an environment like this because we're all jacked up about the truth, and you're all pastors, and you encourage me, and I encourage you, and we just go out of here, man, that was awesome. And then tomorrow, we're going to be alone in our study with the Lord or with our family doing things that some might consider mundane compared to this. Then what? Are you living in the conscious presence of Christ? Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work with all your might. Man, that will help me avoid hypocrisy, won't it? If I do my work with all our might, whatever that work is, man, I will avoid hypocrisy if I do that. Do it as for the Lord rather than as for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Look, when we stand before him and face him, all of the brothers that might potentially be standing there with us, we're not going to turn around and say, hold on, Lord, I want to talk to these guys about the ministry I had in their life. That will not matter. What will matter is what he says. For his glory happened in your ministry. That's all that matters. To live in the presence of God, in the conscious presence of Christ, is to live one's entire life under the authority of God, for the glory of God, and when we have tasks that differ, we look the same in them. Guys used to come into seminary as young men, they're like, man, I just want to serve, brother. That cracks me up. Okay, I just want to serve. Tell me what I can do to serve. Okay, come here on Saturday night. Make sure that the church is clean. The bathrooms really need cleaning because Sunday morning people. Okay. No, sure. I'll do it. Yeah. You guys have any Bible studies that need, you know, teachers and things? No, we really don't. We don't have that. Listen, I just want to serve you. I just want to be around you. I want to be mentored by you. Just, you know, when they're saying that, it's hard for me to keep a straight face. Really? Okay, well, we'll see. Sometimes they're sincere, but they just really want something that jacks them up about them, you know, the ministry that they perceive is what really causes him to thrive. This is what will excite me if I get to teach, if I get to study. Or what I want to do is sit around and talk theology. And because I've learned a few things and read a few things, I love to sit around and talk with the great minds about theology. That's what gets me excited. You're not tested yet, and you're not coming under the authority of God to the glory of God yet. So to live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we're doing and wherever we're doing it, we're acting under the gaze of God. So how do you do despite the task? Is it the same? I just believe, gentlemen, that these principles free us from the plague of ruining our hearers with a life that doesn't match our words. It won't be perfect. We preach so often more than we've even strived to implement, but just to run through them. You pray for an honest heart. You define hypocrisy biblically. You think deeply on the implications of the study so that you're drilling down. You acknowledge the slow rate of spiritual change, real change. You don't compartmentalize or no. You don't take shortcuts. Don't obsess over responses to the sermons. Let the Lord's final conclusion be the thing foremost in your mind. Open your heart to that indicting work of the Spirit whereby he gets after your pet darling little things that you want to hold on to, the doctrines that you don't want to change. Let him get after it. Open yourself to the renewal of it, and then seek his mercy when you need to correct. Be a forgiver. Don't feed personal ambition. Kill envy. Kill it. Confess what you have is undeserved. Rejoice when others are exalted. Never embellish yourself. Be content with obscurity. Nurture a heart of contentment in everything, and then live in the conscious presence of the ever near Christ. That's the issue. So, we've talked in the first session about about making sure you prepare your heart. So this is how in 1 Timothy 4:7 you might discipline your life for the purpose of God. And it's just a list of things to think through carefully. You might have some in this list where you say, man, I have tackled that for years, and though I'm not there yet, I've brought that under some structure that promotes godliness in my life. But you know what, Pastor? There are some things on that list I got to get to work on because I haven't put them in that structure that will promote godliness. Hopefully that'll be a help to you and an encouragement to you. Pray with me. Lord, you've said in your word that we're to avoid fables, and we're to be sincere and genuine and to structure our life to promote godliness. Well, if we're going to study your word and then practice it in order to teach it, these are ways that we're hemmed in. We can't get around it. These are principles that all of us know rise from your word. Many, many passages of scripture come to mind. Thank you for giving us the ability to think it through in some sort of systematic way so we can synthesize these principles, and yet no one can do the work you can do. No one can do what your Spirit does in taking these principles and unearthing in us the things we must look at. We know this before we even come to a session like this. We know this. We know that we're going to have to think hard about some of these things, and we pray that the panel discussion will bring out some of the more challenging nuances that we've had to deal with as pastors. Thank you for these times to reflect. We might want to jump into doctrinal issues and these other matters that are so important, and yet it's important for us to land here first, to think about what we do, why we do it, mostly to think about you and how often we have disappointed our Savior, not because you don't love us with an everlasting love, but because you want us to be more faithful, to reflect you more. And while you'll complete the work you began, it's also true that we're trying to please you. We're investigating ways to please you. That's our ambition, to please you. Please forgive us for not pleasing you, for being proud, for not living in the ever-conscious presence of you, our Master. May we never preach another sermon, O God, without these things prominent in our minds, without submitting to you and striving in them. Thank you for your mercy and grace that spreads this out over a lifetime. Thank you for the kindness of not bowling us over with all of it, all in one shot, but being patient with us. And we seek to honor you. We ask that you'd help us to do that in our ministries. We pray this in a way that would honor you and that your glory might be magnified. Amen.